Hebrews 9, starting at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Before I bailed out of engineering as a major in college, I had a physics teacher who would come into class and he would often review for us his teaching strategy. He would say, "Now class, today I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you, and then I'll review." And that's what he did. He knew that repetition is a key to learning. And so he would go over and over and over and over it until finally I think we'd all say, "All right, already, we get it." And, of course, the test of that was on the test. But repetition is a key to learning. And I think the author of Hebrews knew that. And so as I have been studying this, I read the text sometimes and I think, I already covered that. We just went over that a week or two ago. But the author knows they won't get it just once, so go over and over and over it again and again. Now, as we've seen, the people that to whom he was writing were Jewish Christians tempted to go back to their Judaism because they were under persecution and or the threat thereof and under a lot of trials. And so he is hammering home to them this vital truth, and that is that Jesus Christ is supreme. The supremacy, the all-sufficiency, the superiority of Christ and his sacrificial death, which replaced all of those Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, Christ fulfilled the whole thing. Everything that the Old Testament pointed to in type is fulfilled in the one person of Jesus Christ, in that one sacrificial death that he offered on the cross for our sins. And so to turn to anything other than Christ for salvation, the author is saying, is spiritually fatal. Our trust must be in Christ alone. He fulfilled the priesthood. He fulfilled the sacrifices. He fulfilled the rituals. We can't go back. That's what he's saying. So in a nutshell, he is saying here today, if our trust is in Christ alone for salvation, then we will escape God's judgment. But if our trust is in anything else or anyone else, whether it be our adherence to some religious system, whether it be our own good works, our own righteousness, our own religious heritage, you name it, anything besides Christ alone, and we will die and come under judgment. And so the issues that he's dealing with here are of eternal significance. They have to do with our eternal destiny. And if the repetition may seem a little tedious to some of you, bear with it, because if God uses it to open the eyes of even one soul to the fact that they have been trusting in the fact, well, I was raised in a Christian home, or, well, I've always obeyed God, or I'm a good person, or anything, if they see that that isn't the way, it can't be the way, and that Christ is the way, then certainly all the repetition is worth repeating again. So he reviews, and you'll notice that verse 24 is essentially repeating what he said back in verse 11 of the same chapter, that Christ did not enter into a copy of the holy place, but into heaven itself. He also, by the way, said the same thing back in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. So he is telling you what he's telling you, and he's telling you, and he's telling you again what he told you, and going over it. Verses 25 and 26 of our text is essentially a review of chapter 9 and verse 12, that he didn't present the blood of animals, but he took his own blood, and through that made atonement for our sin. And then verses 27 and 28 present both a comparison and a contrast, as we'll see, that show the only options in the future. There is either judgment or there is salvation, and we are in one of two camps there. So he wants us to understand that because of Christ, once for all, sacrifice of himself on the cross for our sins, if we've trusted him, we can look forward to salvation when he returns, not to judgment. Now, there's two sections, verses 23 to 26, and then verses 27 and 28. Let's look first at 23 to 26, where he makes the point that Christ's once for all sacrifice of himself for our sins far exceeds the Old Testament sacrifices. He begins with the word therefore, and you always have to go back to see what's that word there for, because it's referring back. And he's referring to the point he has just made, that forgiveness of sins is possible only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, in our last study, even though it was a month ago, we looked at forgiveness through Christ's blood. And that is the only way God has provided. The blood sacrifices of the Old Testament were just a shadow, foreshadowing what God would do once and for all, finally, in the death of Jesus Christ. The copies of the things in the heavens in verse 23 refers to the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And as we saw, these things had to be cleansed with blood. Aaron took the blood and sprinkled it on all of those things. But the things, he says, are only earthly types of the heavenly realities, and so the heavenly things, he says, themselves have to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. Now, the sacrifices is in the plural there in verse 23, referring to the one sacrifice of Christ, because he's looking at all these many Old Testament sacrifices, and they are all gathered up into one in the one sacrifice of Christ. One author puts it this way: Christ's sacrifice is so many-sided that it required a whole range of sacrifices to serve as adequate copies. Now, verse 23, though, raises a difficult question, and that is, what are these heavenly things, and why do they need to be cleansed? And there are a number of views here. I'll try to summarize them. First of all, we need to understand the author is speaking spiritually. There's no literal altar and table of showbread and golden candelabra and all that stuff in heaven. That's simply a type here on earth of spiritual reality. But why would the spiritual counterparts in heaven, whatever they are, require cleansing? Some say that it's simply a dedicatory consecration kind of thing. Others relate it to the fact, well, Satan and the fallen angels have had access to God, as we see in the book of Job. And so maybe because of that, when Christ triumphed over them through the cross, he therefore cleansed heaven. I would lean to the view, however, that in light of verse 24, which says Christ entered the true holy place in heaven for us, to appear in the presence of God for us, that what the author is saying is, there was a tabernacle on earth, and now, guess what? We, God's people, are the true tabernacle, and we are seated with Christ there in the heavenlies. And so we are the ones who need the cleansing, because if God is going to dwell in his people as he manifested himself in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, we've got to be a cleansed people. And what can cleanse us from our sins? You sang it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only thing that can cleanse God's people from their sins. And so I understand then when he says the heavenly things, he's referring to we God's people who now are positionally in heaven with Christ, and we are his dwelling place as the tabernacle was, and we are cleansed through the blood of Christ. In verses 24 to 26, then, the author goes on and he further explains this better sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes maybe we've never been in a faith where they brought animals to the altar and slit their throats and took the blood and sprinkled it on a literal thing and all that. The Jews were used to this very physical kind of religion. You could see it, you could hear it, you could smell it, you could almost taste it, I suppose, and sometimes they did when they ate the sacrifices. But it was a very sensual and physical kind of thing. The Christian faith, however, is spiritual. Those who worship God worship him in spirit and in truth. And the tabernacle and the temple are no longer. And so these people, these original readers, were having trouble letting go of the physicality of the temple and its sacrifices. And the author is emphasizing here again, Christ didn't enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. But now Jesus went into heaven itself to appear in the presence, excuse me, of God for us. And as you know, under the Jewish system, the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil with the blood to represent the people before God. But what the author is saying is we've got something far better. Jesus doesn't just go into the holy place once a year and say, that's it, until next year. Jesus dwells there at the very right hand of God, and he is representing you and me. That's what he's saying. He is there for us, our advocate in the holy place, and so we have access. Not only that, but he goes on and mentions that the high priest had to keep going back. It wasn't good once enough. He had to shed the blood every year on the Day of Atonement, go in, come back. Year later, same thing. Year later, same thing. He's saying Jesus hasn't done that. He hasn't offered himself often since the foundation of the world, but rather he went in there once. And he didn't take the blood of animals, but he took something far better, his own blood. And that's why our salvation, our atonement, is far superior. When he mentions the consummation of the ages there in verse 26, once at the consummation of the ages, it reminds me of Paul's phrase in Galatians 4:4 when he says, now in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born under a woman, born under the law. It's looking at the cross as both the culmination, the apex, and the center point of all history. In that what God did at the cross displayed his glory in a way that it has never been displayed before, and I think will not be until we're in heaven. You see, at the cross, God displayed his perfect justice. If God had just said, don't worry about sin, he would not have been just. The cross shows us God's justice being meted out. When Jesus was forsaken by the Father on the cross, when Jesus suffered for our sins and bore those sins in his body on the tree, that was God's justice being meted out. Every sin you and I committed was paid for there by Jesus. Every single rotten one of them. Jesus Christ bore the penalty. And so the justice of God was displayed. But not only the justice of God, but as you know, God's amazing love and his grace, because we didn't deserve it. And you can gaze upon Jesus there at the cross and see the manifold beauty of the glory of God displayed in a way that it is hardly any other place. And that means that any system of salvation that builds up human merit or that minimizes the cross of Christ is not of God. You can just test it by this. Does it magnify and glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, it's of the Lord. If it pulls down the cross and adds a little human works and merit in, it is muddying the waters. It is from the enemy. At the cross, it says in verse 26, Christ has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that Greek word for put away is used only one other time, back in chapter 7 in verse 18. That's the only time in the whole New Testament. And it refers to setting aside the law that had established the Levitical priesthood in deference to the greater Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus. But put away is used in a technical, juristic, or legal sense, and it means to annul or cancel. At the cross, Jesus canceled the debt of our sins. It's paid for. It's finished. Stamp paid in full at the cross. That's what he was doing there. Philip Hughes says, this nullification, moreover, is comprehensive. It covers sin in its totality without qualification in every form and degree and also in every age of human history, retrospectively as well as prospectively. In other words, at the cross, Jesus gathered up all the sins of the Old Testament saints that had been temporarily put on credit, so to speak, with their animal sacrifices. He looked ahead and took all of our sins and gathered them all up, and he paid for them all in his body when he died on the cross. That's what Jesus was doing. Now, I want to share something with you here that's a little bit controversial, but I think it's implied in our text, and if you don't agree with me, just bear with me and roll up your sleeves and do some more homework. I didn't always understand this either, but I think that a careful understanding of what Jesus was doing on the cross demands that you see that the atonement was particular and not general. By that I mean Christ actually paid for the sins of his people on the cross. It was not kind of a blanket policy. And here's the reasoning. And John Owen, in his great book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, is what pushed me over the line on this. But he argues like this in one point. The book is 300 or 400 pages, but this is just one little paragraph. He says, if Christ actually paid for all the sins of all people, then all people would be saved because all their sins are atoned for. They would have nothing. When they stood before God, they could say, it was atoned for, including my unbelief. Jesus died for it. So what you have to do then, if you don't want to say he just died for the sins of his people, is say, well, he died for some of the sins of all people, which would be all their sins except for unbelief. That sin will damn a man. And that sin wasn't covered by the cross. Of course, the Bible never says that. And besides, if that wasn't covered by the cross, how could that sin be atoned for? And so it is better, I think, biblically to say that Christ died for all the sins of some people, namely for his elect. And that means that Christ didn't come and die and just leave salvation up to the sinner's choice. But as it says very clearly in Matthew 1:21, he came to save his people from their sins. And he doesn't fail in his purposes. If he came to save his people, he will save his people from their sins, and not a one of them will be lost. He says in John 10, he's the good shepherd, and he came to lay down his life for his sheep. And his sheep hear his voice and follow him, and he knows them by name, and he calls them. It says in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, as a husband gives himself for his wife. It says in our text in verse 28 that he was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so, as he says in John 6, the Father has given some to the Son, and the Son came, and the Son is going to not lose a one of those that the Father gave him. And that should give you great comfort as a believer to know your name was there on the cross. Jesus was dying in your place, to secure your redemption, and it will happen because Jesus doesn't fail in his purpose. And so it gives great assurance to those of us who are Christians. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, how can I know that he was actually dying for my sins on the cross? Well, that's a crucial question and a very important question. And the answer is this. First of all, are you aware of your need for a Savior from your sins? Because you can go out in the world and many, many people just think, hey, I'm good enough. I'll get in on my own. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart that begins to open your eyes to say, I'm in big trouble. I'm a sinner. And I can't do anything to atone for my own sin. So do you sense the need? And then secondly, are you aware that you can do nothing to resolve that problem? In other words, you can't promise to be a better person. You can't do penance. Personal determination won't cut it. Years of good works won't make it. Self-denial won't do it. Nothing can atone for your sins except the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you recognize I am a sinner and I can do nothing to save myself, and you cry out and say, Lord Jesus, save me, then your name is there. Because saving faith is God's gift to you, and God has shown mercy to you. So if your trust is in Christ and in Christ alone to save, not in anything in you, and not even, by the way, in your own faith, but in Christ, then he has put away your sins. Spurgeon has a sermon on this verse, and he puts it like this. He says, if any are conscious of the burden of their guilt and the impending judgment of God on their sins, then the news of one who can put away sin, he says, should be of great joy to them. And he compares it to somebody whose house is on fire. He says, if your house is on fire and you hear the fire engines clanging down the street, he said, your heart's going to leap for joy because you know that whether anybody else's house is on fire, yours is, and they're coming for you, and they're going to solve your problem. They're going to rescue you. And so he says, the news of Christ coming into the world to put away sin is going to sound like a trumpet blast of joy to those who know themselves to be full of sin, who desire to have it put away, who are conscious that they cannot remove it themselves, and who are alarmed at the fate that awaits them if the sin be not by some means blotted out. And Christ came, it says here, to put away our sins, in verse 26. And he did that by the sacrifice of himself. Now, if your trust is in Jesus Christ and him alone to pay for your sins, then the second point of our text in verses 27 and 28 is true, and that is that when Christ comes back again, we can look forward to salvation and not to judgment. Now, in the first half of verses 27 and 28, the author draws a comparison. It's parallel. He draws a comparison between the deaths of all people and the death of Christ. It's appointed to men to die once, and even so, it was God's purpose for Christ to be offered once. So you would think, then, the second half of both verses would be parallel. It's appointed to men to die once, and then comes judgment. It was appointed to Christ to die once, and he's going to come back for judgment. And that's true, by the way, but that's not what the author says. He says, it's appointed to men to die once in judgment. It's appointed to Christ to die once, and he's coming back for salvation. Not for judgment, but for salvation, for those who eagerly wait for him. Now, there's four very practical truths here that we need to apply to ourselves. First of all, God has appointed death for all people. God appoints it. It's appointed to men to die once. Now, you say, wait, what about Enoch? What about Elijah? What about everybody who's alive when Jesus returns? Those are the exceptions, but you don't build your life on the exceptions. The truth is, people must die. I think it was George Bernard Shaw said the statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one, people die. We all die. It's appointed by God. Now that means this. Death is not just a natural process. I went to a funeral once years ago at a liberal church, and to try to soothe everybody's feelings, the minister said, "Oh, death is just the natural life cycle, and it's part of the, you know, all things must return to the earth and all this." And he left God out of the equation. That was patently false. God appointed death. "In the day that you sin, you will die," he told Adam and Eve. They sinned, the human race began to die. And so it is from God. Now, God's curse for death is the sting of death is removed in the cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But even so, even when a believer dies, it's a painful reminder to all of us we're sinners and we will die physically. Now, in Christ, of course, we do not die spiritually. The Bible also teaches that God sovereignly appoints not only your birthday, but your death day. David says in Psalm 139:16, "In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And you know, sometimes to us, death seems accidental, but it's never accidental to God, because no one lives a day longer or a day shorter than God has written in his book. And you know, that ought to be a great comfort to us in the loss of a loved one, especially when a young person dies. We tend to think, "Oh, what a tragedy." And certainly to us it is. We very, very painful to lose someone unexpectedly when they're young. But there's great comfort to say, but you know what? God knew that. God ordained that. Every single day of that person's life was written in God's book. And Job must have known that. Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible. And yet when Job lost 10 children, I can't imagine, 10 children in one day, a whirlwind comes or a tornado collapses the house on him, and he loses all 10 in one day. And you know his comment. He said, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's great comfort. Also, the truth that God has ordained the day of our death ought to give us personal comfort as we all think about, when am I going to die and what's it going to be like? To know God has that under his control and it's in his plan. And I don't think we ought to take reckless chances with our lives. And I do think we should eat well and exercise and take good medical care of ourselves and all of those things. But all of that being said, the fact is, when it's our day, it's our day. And God's going to take us. And we won't live a day longer than God has ordained, and we won't live a day shorter. Sometimes when young people or older people go into difficult areas with the gospel, we fear and we think, wow, that's pretty dangerous. And it can be, and I don't think we ought to be foolhardy, but if you're in the center of God's will, you're going to live as long as God ordains that you live and do his purpose, and then God will pull us out of the game, so to speak. I enjoy reading Christian biographies, and by the way, I just updated the list of those. It's on the church website, and I think there's copies out here. But Jonathan Edwards is one of my favorites, and when he was 54 years old, he decided to get a smallpox inoculation. Now, that was a brand new technology then, and I'm sure that Edwards thought that by getting a smallpox inoculation, he would extend his life and usefulness of service, but instead the doctor gave him too much vaccine and he got the disease and died of smallpox. And as he was on his deathbed, he spoke to his younger daughter who was there with him. His wife was still up in New England. He was down at Princeton where he had just assumed the presidency of that institution. And he didn't question God's sovereign will. He said this to her, to his daughter, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope that she will be supported under so great a trial, and here's his last thing, and submit cheerfully to the will of God. He saw his own death as the will of God and was hoping his wife would be able to submit cheerfully to that. And then he goes on and commends to his children and says, I want you to seek a father who will never fail you, speaking, of course, of God. And then those at his bedside thought that he was unconscious and not hearing, and as they stood by his bedside, they were murmuring about what a tragedy and what a loss to the body of Christ and the cause of Princeton his death would be. And Edwards surprised them by perking up and speaking his final sentence on this earth. He said this, trust in God and you need not fear. And then he passed away. When the news reached Edward's wife, Sarah, up in New England, and of course they didn't have telephones or email then, it took a few days, but when the news got to her, she was suffering so badly from rheumatism in her neck that she could scarcely pick up a pen, but she managed to pick up a quill and write to her daughter, Esther. Esther had been married to Aaron Burr Sr., who had himself just died, and so her daughter was a widower, as she now was. And that is not the Aaron Burr, by the way, that shot Alexander Hamilton and was the vice president under Jefferson. That was their son. But Sarah wrote to Esther and said this, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him, meaning Jonathan, that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. So God appoints the day of our death, and we can take comfort in that, and the same the day of our loved ones' deaths. The second truth that's here is that apart from Christ, people die and face judgment. Men die once, it says in verse 27, and then after this comes judgment. That verse refutes reincarnation. Reincarnation is simply anti-Christian, the idea that you're going to come back in another life, recycled. And it's a demonic doctrine. Here's why. I once heard a radio interview with a woman in Southeast Asia who was dying of AIDS. She had contracted the disease from her husband, who had gotten it from sleeping with prostitutes. He had died, given it to her. She was dying. And the interviewer asked this woman, are you angry at your husband for giving you this disease? And her answer was, oh, no, because I know that I'll come back in a better situation in the next life because I'm unjustly suffering. You see how demonic that is? That poor woman was checking out and facing judgment, not a second chance, not a second life, judgment. And so reincarnation is the lie of Satan. We die once, judgment follows. Now, this verse also refutes another idea, and that is that people get a second chance after they die to receive Christ. It doesn't happen. Our opportunity to receive Christ is now. Philip Hughes wrote, to refuse the cross as the instrument of salvation is to choose it as the instrument of judgment. And that's why the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. You may not have tomorrow. It may be spiritually fatal to say, well, I'll wait. I'll think about that some more. Trust Christ today, now. There's an urgency about it. But believers die and they do not come into judgment. Jesus says that in John 5:24, that all who believe in him, he says, do not come into judgment, but into eternal life. And believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive recompense for the things done in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, and 1 Corinthians 3 indicates that all of our worthless and evil deeds that we've done are going to go up in this big bonfire. The gold, silver, and precious stones will pass through the fire unharmed. But Paul then adds this, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. And so apart from Christ, people die and face judgment, but with Christ we die and have eternal life, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The third truth here is that Christ died once to forgive our sins, to bear our sins, but he's coming back the second time to finalize our salvation. It's verse 28. He's offered once to bear the sins of many, but he's going to appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Now, again, I don't mean to be offensive here, but that verse and several others in Hebrews seems to me to refute the Roman Catholic practice of the Mass. In the Mass, what they see as happening is Christ is being offered for our sins again and again and again, and you have to keep taking him again and again because you never get it all. And you've sinned since the last time, so you need more grace and more merit, so you take communion again and again, trying to do this. And when the priest blesses that wafer, they think it transforms it literally into the body and blood of Christ, which is being offered. Now, Catholic theologians get through some loopholes by saying, well, the priests are making present the eternal sacrifice of Christ. But you talk to the average Catholic worshiper and they have no such fine distinctions. They are basically understanding that that is a reenactment of Christ being sacrificed, literally his body and blood, and that totally goes against Christ was offered once. Once. And when he was offered once, he bore our sins totally, so that the next time when he comes back, it will not be with reference to sin. That issue, the sin issue, was completely resolved in the cross. And he comes back again, it says very clearly in verse 28, it'll be for salvation. Now there's three tenses of salvation in the Bible. The instant you trusted Christ in the past, I hope that's past for all of you, you were saved. Then God begins the process of growing holiness in your life, and you are being saved. And then the day will come when Jesus will return, and as was read during our worship time, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You shall be saved totally, and all sin will be completely a thing of the past at that point. And so that's what the author is looking at when he comes back. Our salvation, all of the promises of God will be complete. And because of that promise, there's a fourth truth here, and with this I close, and that is that those whom Christ has saved eagerly await his coming. The picture behind verse 28 is the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would take the blood, and all the worshipers were standing outside watching, and he would go inside that mysterious veil. And they would wait. And what was only a few minutes probably seemed like hours as they thought, is he going to come out again? You know, what's going on back there? And then finally, the high priest would come out of the veil and the people would rejoice and say, God accepted his offering. He is alive and we are forgiven for another year. Hallelujah. And they would worship God. Well, our high priest took his blood and went into the literal Holy of Holies behind the veil. He's out of our sight. And we don't see him right now, but he is coming again. And when he comes again, we will know our salvation is complete. The promises of God are good. All of our sins are forgiven once and for all and forever, and we are with Jesus. And that's the picture of verse 28, that those whom he has forgiven eagerly wait for him to come out from behind the veil, and we will say, hallelujah, the Lord our God, the omnipotent, reigns, and our salvation is secure. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you eagerly await the coming of our Lord? Did you think about it this week? He could come. He could come. It ought to be on that front burner with all of us. Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming. The Apostle Paul, as he faced martyrdom, was thinking about the second coming. He said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And then he added this, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. If you know Jesus, you love his appearing. You long for it more than a wife here in the States longs for her husband in Iraq to come back. She lives for that day. She looks for it. She waits for the plane. She's there hours early waiting. Even so, we should look and long and wait for Lord Jesus, come quickly. And when he comes, he will not mete out judgment if you are in him, but he will award you that crown of righteousness. Years ago, there was a frontier town, and one day a wagon took off as a team of horses bolted, and a little child was in the wagon. A young man hopped on his horse, rode after them, and at great risk to himself, rescued that child. Sadly, that young child grew up to become a lawless man, and one day that lawless man stood before a judge to be sentenced for a very serious crime. As he came before the judge, he recognized the judge as that young man who had rescued him that day years before, and he pled for mercy on the basis of that happenstance. But the words from the bench silenced all his pleas as the judge said this, young man, then I was your Savior. Today, I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged. Well, today, Jesus Christ offers salvation to all who will come and trust in him alone and his shed blood to cover their sins. But the day is coming when he will come back on that white charger of war, and he will not be coming as the Savior of those who don't trust him, but as their judge. And so the question is, will you die and face judgment because you've rejected what God is offering through Jesus Christ? Or will you trust him and receive his salvation so that when he comes again, he will be coming without reference to sin for salvation because you eagerly await him? Father, I pray that you would burn the words of this message into our hearts, that if there are those here apart from Christ, they would not rest even this day until their trust is in Jesus alone. And we give you the praise in his name. Amen.